I hope you do have a very joyful day today, and it is my privilege to open up God's Word for a few minutes, and I hope that you will listen and receive and rejoice in the good things which we have just had read for us. Now, I saw a cartoon in a magazine a few days ago with a man at a Christmas party talking to a lady, and on his T-shirt it says, "Peace on earth, goodwill to all men." What do you think the caption was underneath the cartoon? His T-shirt says, "Peace on earth, goodwill to all men." And the caption is him saying to the lady, "I know it's silly, but it does make people laugh." And I thought to myself, that is a very, very honest cartoon, because the language of Christmas is just losing its meaning and looks as though it's lightweight and empty and vacuous. And we come today and sing some bright carols, and yet behind the scenes, things can be pretty dark. And we're either playing a delusional game or there is something more significant. And I want to suggest to you this morning in my few minutes that if we look carefully at the passage just read, we will see exactly why there should be great joy and there should be great peace. And that's my hope this morning. I want to talk about, therefore, darkness, disillusionment, and divine intervention. First of all, darkness. If you look at the reading that was just read for you, the very beginning, this is Isaiah chapter 8, written about 700 BC, and this is what this prophet says. He says, "If people tell you to consult mediums," read occult, "why consult the dead for the living?" says the prophet. Not a bad question to ask in any century. And he says, "If they ignore God's word, there will be no light. You won't get any answers. It'll get more distressing," said the prophet, "and people will start to get angry with God," which is happening. "And in the short term, things will be dark, and in the long term, they will be totally dark." Now, I don't think something written 2,700 years ago could be very much more up to date. The prophet is simply saying, if you like the dark side, don't be surprised if things get darker. If you turn to the bright word of God, the promises of God, there may be some light and hope for you. I'm no longer the groovy guy that I once was, although I know some of you would refute that very strongly. But I thought that Halloween took off in a big way this year. It certainly took off in a big way in my street. And, call me dull, or, you will tell me that it was a lot of fun and I should get a life. But looking across from my little home and seeing the severed heads on the fences and the axes and the blood and the enormous spiders plastered around, I thought it was a bit creepy. I may be weird, but I thought it was a bit creepy. And it's coming fast, isn't it? What we have in our world today is a kind of a split or a fork or a separation where there's a declining number of people who are looking at God's word, and I especially mean the great promises of God's word, and there is a growing number looking almost anywhere else. And I've noticed that God blesses the community that looks at his word. So this is actually my 27th Christmas, and I belong to a community in this building. We are not perfect by any means. We are far, far from perfect, and we're not particularly pious. But it is as if by looking at God's word that there is a Father who greatly cares for us and provides for us and protects us. Whereas I notice that the community which is steering away from God's word is getting darker. And I'm saying this because of the suicide levels and because of the addiction levels and because of the attack levels that are going on in our town, and especially the hostility to Jesus. There's something very odd about our city, our world, if you would hate the best person who's ever lived. There's something strange about that. And especially the idea that it's a plus to say that you're not a Christian, as if you're saying you're not a Nazi or something like that. It's a very, very strange phenomenon. So our society is dividing, and 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah said this is exactly the way the world is going. And if you go against the word of God, there will be darkness, and if you turn to the word of God, there is the great hope of light. Now, I wouldn't mind if people who were not believers got their New Testament and read it and thought about the argument very carefully and then took all the alternatives and read them very carefully and said, you know, I've made my careful decision, I've weighed it all up, and I'm making a decision based on integrity, and I'm going against Christianity. I would feel as though that was a responsible decision. Not a good decision, but a responsible decision, because you'd weighed up all the evidence. But I cannot find intelligent people today, even people who claim to be great readers, to look at the evidence for Christianity. What is the fear? Or to read some of the excellent books outlining Christianity? Just seems to be a great resistance. In the past 12 months, I've read a book called The Age of Nothing, written by a Cambridge professor called Peter Watson, and it's 600 pages long. And what he's done is he's pulled together all the arguments of the atheists of the last 100 years with the purpose of explaining that there is a perfectly good way to live with God out of the way. So I read these 600 pages and I thought, I'm open to being told that my Christian faith is a canoe with a hole in it, and that perhaps I've made a big mistake and I should go down the other line. But when I get to the end of the book of 600 pages, I seriously kid you not, the author says, in the end, you've either got to live for the moment, or read more poetry, or take a bigger interest in the leaves on the trees. That's basically the thrust of it. And I found myself really unpersuaded. That's why I read the Quran as well. I wanted to make sure that I understood the argument of the Quran. And so I read it carefully to see whether it was a good rival to the New Testament, a better rival to the New Testament. And I find both books, Age of Reason and Quran, completely empty, unpersuasive. And I go back to the New Testament, and there is factual, historical, reassuring foundation. It's like coming to Aladdin's cave. And I'm so grateful for it. So there is a divide. And you've got to work out for yourself whether you've spent a long time before you've ever looked at the wonderful promises of God's word and the reasons for them, or whether you're just putting your mind on other things. Now I want to think about disappointment. Isaiah begins chapter 9 like this. These are words that are so familiar we tune out as soon as we read them. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And at that point, you know, I read the passage and I thought, where is this great light? Where is this great light? I mean, there's lots of smart human lights around the place, but where is the great Bible light? Actually, the chapter begins, verse 1, by announcing that the north of Israel is going to be changed from being decimated, which it was, to being enlightened by this person who is the light. And it's interesting that when Jesus came as a baby, his parents chose to move north, and so he grew up in the Galilee area. He didn't live in the south in Judea. He went north, which is exactly what Isaiah said would happen. This person, this light, would come and he would really transform the north of the land. That's where he began. So if you match up this chapter of Isaiah talking about this light and you match it up with Jesus, which is a very reasonable thing to do because it goes on to talk about a child, a son, a king, Isaiah has notched up, I think, an amazing prophecy. 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, he said, somebody will come into the north of the land and bring the light of God to the land. And that's exactly what Jesus did. You know that prediction's very risky. At the Melbourne Cup this year, I wasn't at the Melbourne Cup, I decided this year, I get both papers each day, that I would collect all the predictions of all the experts to see who could pick winners 1, 2, and 3. And you probably know, nobody went near picking winners 1, 2, and 3 because prediction is a very risky business. Think of predicting the weather. Think of predicting the economy. Think of predicting the politics of this country. It's a very risky business. Isaiah, sitting in the middle of the Old Testament, basically ignored and despised by the majority of our countrymen, has notched up prediction after prediction after prediction. Someone will be born of a virgin. They will grow up and live a perfect life. They will live in Galilee. They will get crucified. They will get raised. Isaiah deserves to be given very, very great attention. But where is this light? This is the disappointment. If you'd been in the first century and you'd seen Jesus, we're told in the Bible that he had no beauty and no majesty. You wouldn't have been impressed by looking at him. If you'd watched his miracles, like many, you might have dismissed them. Where's the great light? Where's the great light today? Christianity's been around for 2,000 years. Has it basically lit up the world? It has not. It's made a tremendous impact on the world, but it has not turned the world from darkness to light. The world is getting darker. So I wonder whether we can be disappointed that the writer, this Isaiah prophet, says a great light has come into the world. And we will be disappointed if we don't look at what he says. Or he goes on in verse 3 with another disappointment. He says there is going to be massive joy. It's going to be the kind of joy, he says, that you get at the harvest or when you've won a battle and you're taking in all the loot and the plunder. You just think of the farmers when they have a bumper crop. How exciting that is, this elation, this happiness. Or think of the people who've won a victory and then start to collect all the stuff that's lying around for themselves, this tremendous excitement. And Isaiah says that's what it'll be like with Christ. And I have to say, where is this? Where is this attractive joy? I mean, we don't want to fake it in the church. The world won't be impressed if we fake it. But where is this great joy? And the other disappointment is that he says in verses 4 and 5 that there will be a great peace. No more need for soldiers' uniforms. All the uniforms that have been spattered with blood, you can burn them, throw them away. The boots the soldiers have been wearing, throw them away, because there's going to be a great, great peace. And I want to say again, where is this peace? Battles all over the place. Wars, griefs, losses. Where is this great peace? Christianity has had 2,000 years to produce it. Where is it? We're again going to be very disappointed if we don't look carefully and see what Isaiah actually says. Another cartoon in the same magazine, it was a Christmas special magazine, had this as the caption underneath. Now Dasher, now Dancer, now Prancer and Vixen, on Comet, on Cupid, on Donner and Blitzen. And the picture above was 7 fighter jets. That's the reality, isn't it? Not 7 reindeer changing the world and making it all peaceful. So to borrow a fairly blasphemous comment of Woody Allen, he said, I think the best we can say about God is that he is an underachiever. And you can only think like that if you shut your eyes and block your ears. I look at the cosmos with my eyes and I think that is an achievement. I look at the world in which I live and I think that is an achievement. I look at the people in this city and I think each one is a remarkable achievement of God. And if you block your ears, you'll miss the promises of God. And so you'll miss what he has achieved and you'll be disappointed. And that's why I come to my third thing this morning, which is I want to talk to you about divine intervention. The only way that you and I are going to be saved from darkness and from disappointment and probably cynicism and skepticism and pessimism as well is if we look at what God actually said. It's no good you opening your kettle this morning and hoping that it will wash dishes. You need to look and see what it's really going to do. It's no good you opening your phone or your new mower and hoping that it will make beds. You need to look and see what it will actually do. And so I want to ask you to just take that little sheet of yours and look with me at near the end of the passage, these very familiar words, this child, this son who's going to be born is going to have his government on his shoulders, his government, and he's got these four titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I do not know anybody in the Old Testament who could pick up those four titles. I don't know anybody normal in the New Testament who could pick up those four titles. I don't know anybody in history who could claim those four titles except Jesus Christ. And these four titles fit with Jesus Christ really, really well. First of all, wonderful counselor, which means he's going to be perfectly wise. He will not be dumb. He will not be dull. He's going to be the perfectly wise person. When you turn to Jesus in the New Testament and you see him dealing with people, often off the cuff at the last second, as a whole group of attackers have come to trip him up, he answers with absolute breathtaking brevity and power. Again and again, the wisdom, the counsel, the beauty, the replies of Jesus. And you begin to realize that his critics, of course, were completely confounded and the people around thrilled to pieces. Wonderful counselor. And then mighty God. This means he's going to have perfect power. He won't be feeble. He won't be weak. He can do what he wants to do. He's not going to have his plans blocked. He is mighty God. And when you see Jesus in the New Testament, you see him talking like God. I will forgive you. I will judge you. We see him acting like God, bringing people out of the grave, calming the storm, and eventually, of course, the disciples say to him, my Lord and my God. They get it, mighty God. And he's going to be everlasting Father. He's going to be perfect in love. He's not going to be a destructive personality. He's not going to be a difficult, accusative, sadistic personality. He's going to be an everlasting Father. This doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father, but it means that all the qualities of compassion and care and decency and protective power are going to belong to Jesus. And then he's going to be the Prince of Peace. This means he's going to be the perfect bridge builder. He will build a bridge from heaven to earth, which is perfect for you. In other words, he's not going to be ineffective. Now, why should we need a bridge? Because there is a barrier. Why should there be a barrier? Because if we commit one disobedience against a perfect God, if I do or you do, in our attitude or our speech or our secret lives, we're out of fellowship. There is a gulf. And we could multiply that disobedience by thousands in my life and yours, couldn't we? We have created a gulf which we cannot bridge. And that disobedience, or thousands of disobediences, are the fruit of an inward disposition which says to God, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. And that is really a piece of insanity, isn't it, when you consider that we're saying this to somebody who has all the power and all the wisdom and all the love and all the might and all the effectiveness. It's a piece of insanity. So the identity of Jesus is extremely important. Somebody has come into the world who's got it all. We would be crazy to turn our back on him and change the subject and say we want to talk about anything else. We would be crazy to think like that. The other thing to notice about Jesus is his role. What's he actually come to do? And you'll see this in verse 4. It's an unusual verse, but stay with me. Halfway down the main paragraph, it says, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke, the bar, the rod. Now, Midian's defeat was a battle in the Old Testament where 300 people were used by God to defeat hundreds of thousands of people. In other words, it was a battle where small beat big. And this is what the writer Isaiah is saying. There's going to come a time where somebody small, think Jesus, think beaten, think crucified, is going to win a massive battle. A massive, massive battle. And the battle is going to be shattering the yoke, breaking the bar, and destroying the rod. What does this mean? Well, it means that he's going to lift off our backs the danger that we're in and the terror so that we can move closer and closer to God as we are every day and meet him, and some of you here today are closer than others, without fault and with great joy, because he will lift that yoke, that bar, or that rod away from you. And the reason that he will do that is because he arranged at Calvary to take that on himself so that it might be lifted off you. And if you don't think you need to have that lifted off you, just think, as I can this morning, of the disobediences of thought, word, and deed Think of the ways we've turned our back on Christ. Think of the ways we've ignored the light who's come into the world. Think of the ways we've turned our deaf ears to the Word of God. No. We need this help urgently. There's going to come a day where we come face to face with our Maker, and our only hope is arriving there forgiven. It'll be an absolutely a piece of lunacy to arrive unforgiven and have God look at you and say, "Why are you here unforgiven?" You say, "I didn't think it mattered that much." And he says, "I sent my Son so that you might face me absolutely safely." Well, how's that going to happen? It happens when we turn and kneel before him and we say to him, "You are the King and I'm not, and you are the Saviour and I need you." It's pride which will keep us from doing that. For many, many people, it's not their minds that are keeping them from Christianity, it's their knees. The difficulty, the refusal to kneel. And therefore, if you see this, what Isaiah is talking about, you begin to see why the great light is not a disappointment at all. But there is a new morning which has begun for people like us. And you'll see that the joy is not a disappointment, but actually Jesus has bridged the gap which was impossible for us. And he's done the incredible. And there is great peace, not disappointing peace, because he's made possible a relationship with God through himself which will never end, which will begin in this world, Heavenly Father, and go on to the future and never, ever end. This is very big, isn't it? Isaiah finishes his little section here by saying the kingdom is going to get bigger and bigger because millions are responding every day. And his rule is going to be a rule of love which will never finish. And his kingdom is going to be marked by justice and godliness, things that we long for and look for. And it's all underwritten by the Word of God, and it's all underwritten by the power of God. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Now, I want to finish this morning by just humour me as I just finish with a sort of an absurd scenario. Because the question is, what do we do? We walk out of here, we forget everything. We turn up at our family feast, that's great, and then we wait for another time to walk in. I want you to imagine, this is, again, I'm asking you to humour me, I want you to imagine that a great and good king sends an engagement ring to a poor peasant girl, and he puts the box on her doorstep, but her brother opens the door, sees the box, and decides to wrap it. And so he wraps it with a piece of paper which says, "Be good." And she picks up the box and she says, "Be good, that's a good idea, Santa is coming, I better be good." And all day she walks around with the piece of paper and leaves the box on the doorstep. So the next day the brother gets another piece of paper and he writes on it, "Be happy." And she tears off the piece of paper and she says, "That's a good idea, be happy. Yes, I'll get the family around, be happy, that's the most important thing." And she misses the box with the ring. The next day he puts another piece of paper on it and he says, "Be busy." And she says, "Yes, that's a good idea. We need to have lots of activities." The next day he puts a piece of paper on and it says, "Be generous." She says, "Yes, that's a good idea. I need to buy gifts for everybody." And the next day the piece of paper says, "Be full." And she says, "Yes, I need lots of food and drink. That's a very good idea." And the next day he puts a piece of paper around it which says, "Be yourself." And she says, "Exactly. I don't need anybody." And all day she walks around with a piece of paper. Now, that foolish picture is to tell you that she at no point opened the box, saw the $10 million engagement ring and the little note inside that said, "Be mine." Is that not the tragedy of Christmas? That for some reason God has sent the most simple, generous, clear, lovely message to the people of this world who he has made and said, "Be mine." And the bulk are walking around with pieces of paper with instructions. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And I really do hope, I don't know how to say this any other way, I just have to say to you, there will be darkness if we turn our back on the light who's come into the world. We will get more disappointed. And we'll be disappointed if we don't know exactly who Jesus is and what he's come into the world to do. But Isaiah tells us very wonderfully, he has come, he has arranged a relationship. If we turn away from him, we will get darker and more disappointed. if we respond and welcome and receive and say yes, there will be great light, great joy, and great peace. And that will go through the grave forever. That's how God communicates to us. May that be received by you today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God, thank you for giving to us your very clear word. And we ask that you would give us the wisdom and the humility to hear it and heed it, to respond to it and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.